Amen.
Good afternoon.
Hi.
It's good to see you. Some of our people have been here for a few of my lectures already. I see a few new faces, which I'm happy to have. And after discussion with my friend here, we decided to have some lectures this year on spirituality. Last year, we talked primarily about the liturgy, the Maronite liturgy, the Maronite liturgical year. And, of course, even there, to try to understand what's going on in our own Maronite tradition, our own Syriac tradition, I brought in some ideas of Maronite understanding of Scripture and theology. And so, in this series of lectures, I'm going to be continuing building on that and now take on the subject of spirituality. Now, as all of you know, spirituality is a very generic term. And in today's world, everybody talks about being spiritual. Even your people who rap and people who are part of your movie stars, and you know, whenever they interview them, they say, well, I'm trying to be spiritual. There's nothing wrong with that. Better spiritual than not, whatever your definition is. But what I want to do today is to kind of give a background for what I understand spirituality is about in the Christian tradition and, of course, in the Syriac Maronite tradition. And so so this is what I want to do today, to lay the foundation, to give a context. Again, those of you who've been here with me before, you know by instinct I'm a teacher. And teachers tend to get abstract and go into a lot of ideas that you say, hey, I just came here to know how to pray. But I really believe that you have to delve into what makes you and me a Christian, what that means in order to understand what it means to be spiritual in the Christian tradition. Now, here again, as I've said last year, when I talk about the Syriac tradition, what I'm trying to do here is not to say that the Syriac world is different than the Western world as far as being a good believer, but my whole idea here is to say that the Syriac world really has a lot to offer within the Catholic tradition. Not so much a new teaching or a new way of knowing God, but more the idea of taking the Syriac tradition, which primarily was always focused on the Scriptures. The Syriac tradition I'm talking about and will be talking about was not that much affected by the Western theology and the Greek philosophy as it was the Scriptures, and for good reason. And so the value of looking at the Syriac tradition is to see a whole new way of what our faith means from a different direction, from a different culture, from a different set of presumptions. And so this is what I try to do when I talk about the Syriac tradition. Now, someone here who's listening to me might say, well, that's nothing new. And I'll say, God bless you. I guess you know more than I do. But I think there's always something new, and there's always good insights. And sometimes what happened in the Western world, and I don't want to get too theoretical here, is that sometimes in the Western world, questions came up that the Syriac world never had a problem with. For example, in the Western world, the problem arose with St. Augustine, the great saint, the great father of the church, who was really very concerned about people who said that we don't need Christ's salvation, that there is no such thing as a sin that affected human beings. This was what they called the Pelagian controversy. So St. Augustine was very hard on the idea of God's grace is absolutely necessary. Original sin is something we have to focus on more than anything else. And that affected Western thinking. The Eastern world never had an issue about that. They realized they were all sinners. They didn't sit down and analyze what that means, that we're all sinners. They just said, okay, we're sinners, but God is a loving God, and God will forgive us. In the same way, in the Western world, as I mentioned last year, there was a big issue about the Eucharist. And that came up around the year 1000, about, you know, what do we mean that Christ is present in the Eucharist? And there was a fellow named Berengarius and a couple others who said, well, Christ is in the body and blood of Christ is in the Eucharist as an act of faith, but not really there. And so there was a reaction to that. In the Eastern world, there never was a problem. They never asked a question. They were always surrounded by the holy. And so if the Eucharist, the Spirit comes down on the bread and wine during the divine liturgy, obviously God is there. They never had a question. So my point is that sometimes we learn things from the West that were because of issues that came up in the West and were stressed a lot. In the East, they were not. But on the other hand, the East may have a different outlook about other important things. And this is what we try to come up with when we look at the Syriac world. Now, unfortunately, most of the people that I worked on in the last few years about Syriac spirituality are people, you never heard of before. People like John Saba of Dalyata, Dadishu Katraya, Joseph Hazaya. You never heard of him, and if you weren't here, you'd never hear of him again. There are some who are better known. For example, Isaac of Nineveh, or Isaac the Syrian. So we've heard about him. And of course, we know about St. Ephrem. But as I say, there's a lot of these authors that really had a lot to say that we never heard of. And so when I'm presenting the Syriac approach, I'm going to, giving you some of their ideas. And in fact, in the last couple of years, I had written a book on spirituality many years ago. But in the last couple of years, I went back deeper into the original sources and tried to get the actual thinking of those different men. And so what I want to share with you is what I learned from them. But I'm not going to present to you a graduate course on spirituality. I want to present to you some of my ideas to parishioners who are educated and who are committed to their faith. And so I'm going to try to present it on that level. In other words, you know, how does this help you in your own faith and in your spiritual life? On the other hand, what I'm going to present is not a series of devotions. I'm not going to present some ideas of trying to help you to pray. What I'm going to do, though, is to give you a better understanding what you're doing when you're praying. And my whole approach here is to give you, as educated people who are committed Catholics, a better understanding of how you're working out your own spiritual life. Now, to begin with, my understanding of spirituality from a Christian point of view is a process of maturity, a process of maturing as a Christian. And it starts with two events that take place in our lives. One is faith, the decision of faith, and secondly, the event of baptism. Now, those are at the basis of everything. First of all, faith. And when I talk about faith, I want to distinguish two things. There is the decision of faith, and then there is the grace of faith. The decision of faith involves us primarily. We are making a decision. We are deciding as human beings I want to walk this way. The grace of faith is a, as St. Ephrem says, is a second sight, a spiritual sight. The grace of faith is when we go beyond our human knowledge, and by the aid of God's grace, and by reading the scriptures and meditating on them, and by sharing with other Christians, we have a better understanding of how God is communicating with us and how that helps us to mature in our faith. So first of all, the decision of faith. Now, as I mentioned last year in different contexts, normally for you and me, most of us who are not converts to Christianity, we got our faith from birth. Especially if you come out of a Maronite family or a family in Lebanon, or even here in the United States, you got your faith almost by osmosis. You learned your faith at the same time as you learned your culture. And so we grew up that way, one way or the other, for good or for bad. Sometimes our parents gave us the wrong idea. Sometimes our religious education wasn't that good. Or sometimes we reduce faith into a kind of transaction between us and God. You know, I'll do this for God and he'll do this for me. There are different ways that we got our faith. But as I always tell students and parishioners, once we're adults, you and I who were raised as Catholics, once we're adults, we're called upon one way or the other to make a decision about our faith. In other words, do we reaffirm our faith? You hear about so many people who say, well, I was born a Catholic and raised a Catholic, but I'm not a Catholic anymore. At least they're being honest, maybe for different reasons. But there are others who are born Catholic, grow up Catholic, remain Catholic, but they never mature in their faith. Their faith is still very simplistic. I go to church on Sunday because I don't want to go to hell. I go to church on Sunday, you know, like it's like going to class, you know, present. And then you fall asleep halfway through the liturgy. Or as some people do, you show up late and leave early. Your faith is really transactional. I'm doing this for God. I wish I was out there playing golf, but I'll show up for church because it's good. And my mother, who's now in heaven, she'll be angry at me and so forth. But on the other hand, I tell people sometimes when we're asked, are we believers or what religion we belong to, we write down Catholic or Maronite Catholic, but the rest of our day and our week has nothing to do with our Catholic faith. We live as secular people. Religion has no part in our lives. And then, you know, we say, but I'm Catholic. Well, see, it's almost Catholic by inertia. In other words, we don't want to bother to think about what we have to do. Unless something happens in our lives and things change, or unless we marry somebody who's more religious than we are and we finally say, oh, hey, there's something to this. But to get back to my main idea, your spirituality will not improve unless you are mature in your decision of faith. In other words, you can talk about spirituality all you want, but if you've never said to yourself, and here my definition of faith is a very simple one. To me, your decision of faith is that you choose to live your life as if in the presence of a gracious God. In other words, your decision of faith is I'm going to follow this way of life because after looking at my life at the age of 20 or the age of 30 or the age of 40, I've looked at everything. I've looked at the choices I can make. I've looked at my priorities. And my first priority is that there is a God, that God is real, that the happiness in my life is going to depend on how I relate to that God who is real, And I'm going to live my life in a way that the Word of God, who became flesh, showed me how to live my life. In other words, I'm going to see the world the way Jesus saw the world, the way he saw God the Father, the way he saw the meaning of life, the way he said is a life of virtue. And so when we say I'm a believer, we're saying I decide to live this way because that's what makes sense to me. And that without this decision, I would be lost. My life would be, in many ways, meaningless. Think about this. If you really are convinced, or you really have a very serious idea, that nothing happens after you die, then the decisions you make in your life are going to be different than if you believed that you are part of a plan, a part of a reality that is a transcending reality that goes beyond this life. If that's what you accept, then your priorities are going to be affected. Now, let me just point something out, though. There are some atheists and agnostics who live a better life than a number of Catholics. And so I'm not questioning that a person may choose to lead a good life who doesn't believe in God. In fact, even in a Catholic church, you had a famous theologian named Karl Rahner who talked about anonymous Christians. And what Rahner said is that there are a lot of people who never heard of Christ, but by the grace of God, they are following what Christ taught. And so I'm not taking away from that. So my point here is that the faith is a decision. And until it's a decision that you take as is going to guide your whole life, then of course spirituality doesn't have a lot of meaning in itself. If there's any questions about it as I'm going on, you're welcome to raise your hands. I don't have to go through this like a Sella Express from New York. I can stop. The second point I made here is that for Christians, the source of our beginning as Christian is baptism. And that's one point the Syriac writers all go back to. If you read all the Syriac spiritual writers, they go back to baptism. Because in their mind, baptism, the baptism that Christ brought about here on earth when he himself was baptized, that is that grace of God that unveils to us the presence of God in our own being. In other words, they believed that when we are baptized, that presence of God that's already there from the time we were created is now opened up to us, and that the Spirit of God is working within us. And so they look upon baptism as, you know, as our liturgy for baptism tells us, as really being born a second time. But as I've preached many times, you're born a second time, but are you growing up a second time? So, and I'm not trying to insult anybody here, but there's a lot of believers who in many ways are still spiritual infants. Their relationship with God is like a baby's relationship to its father. In other words, very, very basic. Nothing has been filled in. And so their life is still the life of infants. And that's why, for example, you know, you have people who are believing Christians, but they don't do anything other than show up to Mass on Sunday. Maybe, you know, when there's Catholic charities, they'll sign a check for $100, and that's it. They never go out of their way. They never worry about the poor. They never worry about issues of justice. They never worry about how they can be more in the presence of God. Nothing ever comes in. They're still babies. And so, as you see sometimes in real life, you meet people who are age 40 years old, but as a person, they're about a 15-year-old. That's what leads to divorces. So the important thing here is that we are called to grow up, in our faith, and to grow up from the time of our baptism. And the point here, too, is our baptism and the presence of the Spirit within us never changes. The Spirit will always be there and guiding us. And we'll talk a lot more about it. And as even Jesus himself says in the gospel, the only sin that you lose the Holy Spirit is if you don't want the Holy Spirit. He says every sin can be forgiven, but the sin against the Holy Spirit. But what's the sin against the Holy Spirit? That you don't want the Spirit. And you keep telling the Spirit, I don't want you, and you act like you don't want the Spirit. So the Spirit says, goes into, sleep mode. Doesn't do anything for you anymore. So baptism is critical. And after baptism, we have, what happened in the early church or what happened way back when they started. Adults became Christian, and once they were baptized, they made their profession of faith, and they were baptized, they received the Eucharist. And so the other part of being a Christian is to be part of a believing community. And you celebrate the Eucharist in order to be one with the community and one with Christ. And that's the whole idea of the Sunday celebration. We come to church to be part of the community and to use the Eucharist, the food of the Eucharist, to make us more one. In English, we use the word communion, which is a beautiful word. What does communion mean? Being one with each other, one with Christ. And again, the Eucharist doesn't have its full meaning unless we are one with the others. So this idea that I come to church to go to communion and leave, I don't care who's sitting next to me, I don't care if they're needing my help or not, I'm just going to come in, have my weekly vitamin pill, and leave. That is not celebrating the Eucharist. So that is at the heart of beginning to grow in the spiritual life. Any questions about that? Now, what is our relationship with God? And how is God in relationship with us? Now, as I mentioned last year, there are two things I want to stress. First of all, out of the Eastern world, whether it be the Syriac or the Byzantine, the main argument or the main idea here is that God is mystery. Mystery, not in a sense like, you're trying to read a mystery book and figure out who did the murder. God is mystery. That's a good, that gets us into the right mood. Mystery, the way we are mystery to ourselves and the way where others are mysteries to us. In other words, there's an aspect about life itself, humanity itself, rational beings themselves, that is bigger than us. Now, take that and say absolute mystery. In other words, God, if God is to be God, we have to admit we don't know anything about God. On our own, we know nothing. Absolutely nothing. And if you read your philosophy and say God is being or absolute being or God is holy and all that, these are our words. These are creaturely words. God as God is unknowable, not because he doesn't want to be known, but there's no way we can know him unless God is able somehow to communicate with us on our level. So the only way we know anything about God is if God could cross over into our level. And then when he crosses over into our level, we have the crumbs. And that's what St. Ephrem says. You know, we get crumbs. Because we're talking about something totally beyond our way of dealing with things. And again, we forget that. The biggest sin, in a way, is to make a human idol and say that is God. Now, from the time of the Old Testament, you know, God always told the Jews, don't make idols. I'm not an idol. I'm not a statue. I'm not something created by human hands. But please remember, we can also make mental idols. So if I said to you, when you hear the word God, you know, free association, what's the first thing that comes to mind to you? You know, when you hear the word God, what do you think of? Or let's say God the Father. Do you think about an old man with a beard? You know, when you say God is the Father and Christ is the Son, or the Word of God is the Son, what do you think of? What's in your mind? What are you saying? And the point you have to keep in mind is God has to be who God is. This is why, for example, in a different context, that's why sometimes the mystics talk about the dark night of the soul, because they feel lost. They're overwhelmed. They don't know what they're dealing with. And so that's always important to keep in mind. And if I can digress for a moment, the trouble is when you're dealing with religion, religion always wants to have black and white answers. But there are no black and white answers when it comes to God. I mean, you can say what you want to say, you know. You can say there are three persons and one God coming out of the Council of Nicaea. But that only tells you what? The best efforts that our philosophy can tell us about God. But it doesn't really reach God. And so we have to always be humble when it comes to dealing with God. God is mystery. And that's why the word, in a technical word they use in the East, and they talk about apophatic. Apophatic is the idea that God is hidden. And Ephrem and everybody else in the Syriac world tell us that God is hidden. Look at your liturgy. Look at the various, I gave you quotations last year, those of you who were with me, from the liturgical year, how many times they talk about the hiddenness of God and the hiddenness of the Word of God. Because God is untouchable. That's the one side of it. But the other side, and the one I've stressed last year too, is for these Syriac writers, God creates out of a love. There was only one reason that God created. And that is, God by very nature is love. How do we know that? John tells us God is love. It's right there in the scriptures. That's a pretty... Now again, you know, that's how much we know about God. God is love. Unconditioned love. And so, if you are unconditioned love, and your love is so overwhelming, you have a desire to go out in your love, to go out of yourself. In fact, a famous writer, Dionysius the Areopagite, talks about God entices himself to go out of himself. Because love always wants to do what? It wants to share. When we talk about the ideal of married love, you know, what happens between a man and a woman when they're madly in love with each other? They want to share through their children. They want to share the love they have. And so the idea here, among all the Eastern fathers, is that God creates out of love. And everything he created has love within it, has the presence of God within it. Not just the angels, not just human beings, but everything, the planets, the stars, the earths, the universe. In their mind, God's love is in them, even though they may not even be rational beings, that this love of God is found there and it wants to return to God. That's the vision they have, that God goes out in his love and everything he created wants to return to God in love. So I know in your science of the 21st century, we talk about the Big Bang Theory and we talk about all the universes and multiverses and everything else. Science has all its theories. That's one way of reading the universe. In the Syriac world, God is everywhere. Why? Because love is everywhere. The love of God goes out everywhere. Let me read you a quotation here from Isaac of Nineveh, who, by the way, he was bishop of Nineveh, which is modern-day Iraq, but he actually was from the Persian Gulf. Isaac of Nineveh, who was in the 700s, he was one of the great writers in the Syriac world. And please remember, before the coming of Islam, Christianity was very widespread in the Middle East. And even after the coming of Islam, the first century, there was a great deal of mutual respect between the Muslim holy people and the Christians. And Isaac of Nineveh was considered a spiritual sheikh. So anyway, here's what he says. In love did he bring the world into existence. In love is he going to bring it to that wondrous transformed state. And in love will the world be swallowed up in the great mystery of him who has performed these things. In love will the whole course of creation be finally comprised. So this is what he says. Now, here's the important thing for you and me. We are created by God. The love of God is at the core of who we are. What that means is, by essence, I'm using a philosophical term, by essence, human beings can only be fully human, achieve their humanity by loving. That is the main function of human beings, is to love. Love what? Love everything. Love everybody. The more we love, the more we achieve our humanity. And the less we love, the less we are as human beings. Now, that's a pretty strong statement, because you and I sometimes tend to ration our love. We love our children, we love our parents, we love our friends, we tolerate everybody else. But here, what Isaac and these others are saying is, if you don't love, you're not really going to be a complete human being. In fact, he says the main punishment in hell, the main punishment in hell is that the people in hell are tortured by the fact that they don't love. And so that is a great challenge to us, isn't it? that if we're going to try to love, if we don't try to love, then our life is not going to be full at all. And I was touched this week. I don't know if you saw it on TV. Of course, the gentleman was an evangelical Christian. About that trial in Texas where the policewoman killed the man. And they found her guilty. But then they showed the brother of the man who was killed. And it went viral. And he's there in the courtroom saying, "I love her. I love my brother. She shouldn't have done what she did. I love her. I don't want her even to go to jail." Now, this is a young man, and he's just expressing himself. And you can try to get your own theories in here about what this all means. But I was really touched by that. I mean, if somebody killed my brother, I don't know how I would feel. But he had no problem saying that. And he got up and hugged the lady. And I remember a few years ago when the Amish in Pennsylvania, this guy came in and shot up their church or their school, and the community forgave him. So the point I'm trying to make here is that if you want to talk about spirituality, I could probably end the lecture series right now and say, you want to be spiritual? Go out and love. The other thing that Isaac points out, and I mentioned this to some of you last year, is that even when he talks about Christ becoming human, God becoming human in Christ, he says the main reason God became human and lived among us and suffered among us was not primarily to redeem us. He said God could have redeemed us by an instant act, an act of humility, whatever. But the reason God came among us was he wanted to show how much he loved us, that he wanted to walk with us. He wanted to unveil to us, you know, who we are in relationship with him. And so that's what I mean when I say unconditioned love. Now, that to me is an Eastern interpretation. I mean, you find it in the Western church. But to me, the Eastern, the Syriac view is everything else they have to say about the spiritual life is grounded on the idea of a loving God who loved so much that he created the universe and us in it. And because he is part of us, we have as our goal to love the way he loves. Now, that is critical to understanding their view. There is a second aspect that I have to bring up, and I brought this up all of last year, but I have to do it because if you want to understand Syriac spirituality, and even in a sense Byzantine spirituality, you have to understand how important that one sentence in Genesis is, the book of Genesis, that human beings are created in the image and likeness of God. Created in the image and likeness of God. That is the core idea. Because that defines who we are as human beings. But now here again, think about this. If you're in the image and likeness of God, then you participate in God. That somehow the spark of God is in you. Otherwise, what does that mean? Why say image and likeness? Why not just say, you know, you're a God, you're a cherished artifact of God? And so for them, that means that our very makeup, who we are, is that we're not just here on earth as rational beings, but in the core of our very being, there is a point where we and God touch. I should say, like, overlap. Not just interface, but overlap. And to me, that is at the core of what I think in the Western Church, the mystics try to tell us. In other words, did you ever ask yourself, when we talk about the term mystical experience, Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, when we talk about a mystical experience, what are we saying, or what are they saying? Are they saying that somehow they reached a point in their prayer life where they feel things they never felt before, and that way what they feel is God? Or are they saying somehow they've crossed over into another dimension? And the only way you can cross over into another dimension is somehow you share in that dimension. You participate in that dimension. And so I know it sounds wild, but what they're saying here is there is part of God in us. Part of God in us. And I have another quotation to read to you. This is from a fellow named John Saba of Dalyatha. Saba in the Syriac here is John the Elder. So I guess he was an elder. And here's what he says. You are the image of God, O man. Do you wish the image to take on the likeness of its model? Then silence all activity of any kind and carry the yoke of your Lord in your heart and wonder at his majesty in your mind continuously until the image becomes resplendent with his glory and it is transformed into the likeness and you shall become God, we shall become in God a God. Notice that. You shall become in God a God, who has acquired the likeness of his maker by means of the union which makes like to himself. And so this is the kind of language he uses. And then another spiritual writer, Simon of Taibute, Simon of his blessing, of his grace in Syriac, also has something similar. He talks about human beings having something of the good, capital G, within them. And here's how he describes the spiritual life. He says, God came down from the height of his goodness to the lowliness of our humility in order to raise us from earthliness to spirituality by uniting the divinity that is in us with the highest divinity. Notice. By uniting the divinity that is in us with the highest divinity. He did this in order that through his humility, he might give us, by grace, confidence to understand and know our deification, our formation in his likeness, and the image of God in which we were created. Indeed, he implants in every nature of intelligible as well as visible and soulless beings something of that good which is higher than all essence, so that through the good that is implanted in every nature, we might desire and long for the love of the good one, so that through the ray emanating from him, we might, through the desire that we possess towards the supreme good, long for the light that is above all light and the good that is above all good. So, what is he saying? He's saying that you and I, if we can get to that level of prayer, that and that level of virtue, if we can get to that point, then we will realize something of the God that is within us. And these men are not pantheists. You're a pantheist if you say there's no human will. They are saying that we truly are God's children. that we truly are God's children. It's not a metaphor, that we are indeed in that situation. Now, obviously, there's a lot of things going on here, and I just want to say a couple things, and then I'll stop. What we have to look at, you and me, is how we can arrive there. And these spiritual writers have their own view of the human makeup. And when they talk about human beings, they're not psychologists and they're not anthropologists. What they're saying is, to be human is to have a body, to have a soul, and to have a deep core in the soul that is really open to spiritual matters. The problem is, the body has its own inclinations, and the soul has its own inclinations. The spirit has a hard time breaking through. And so if you're going to try to get to that level, you have to get your body in shape, and you have to get your soul in shape, so that you get to a point where your spirit can function. The problem, first of all, is your body. In an ideal situation, your body should be under complete control of your mind and your soul, ideally. In other words, although, you know, human beings and their bodies have an inclination to be angry or to be greedy or to be, to be lustly, you know, being lusting after other people, although we have those inclinations, we have things, or to be, like to eat too much, or, you know, just want to run other people, control other people, whatever, that unless we can get our body in order, then even our soul can't function. And so that's the first challenge. The second challenge is with our intellect, our soul, our intellect. Intellectually, we want to know everything. We're curious about everything. We want to go into all kinds of philosophy and all kinds of knowledge. We want to be in control of things. But if our soul is always running after all these ideas, in fact, some of this, John the Solitary said, you know, if that's how God wants to save us by our intellect, then he wouldn't need prophets. He'd be satisfied with philosophers. So we have to get our intellect into shape, not run after every kind of opinion and every kind of interest or any kind of controlling, our profession or whatever. If we can get our body and soul into shape, then the spirit is free to pray, to contemplate, to reach out towards that higher dimension. And so that's what's behind their own thinking. So please understand what I've just said in the last 15 minutes. On the one hand, the Syriac world tells us that you and I have the spark of God within us. And that spark, of course, is also the Holy Spirit who comes in baptism. But in order for that spark that is within us to get into our own thinking and our own acting, we have to do the other part. We have to find a way to discipline, to fasting, to prayer, to get our body in shape, and also our mind in shape, so that we can function well with that spark that's within us that would lead us to love everybody else, to love our enemies, to be every day, one way or the other, into some contact with prayer with God. And so that's what's behind Syriac spirituality. So I'm going to stop here. If you have any questions, if you have to leave, some of you, please feel free to leave. I'll be glad to answer any questions you have. Next time, I will go into more specifics, but this is the background.
Thank you. question. Father, so the importance of the baptism is so important, and we see that we are grown up, but our faith still is an infant. So don't you think it's very important before the baptism celebration we educate adults? What does that mean, and the importance of it?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
I mean, the liturgy should be changed in our liturgy.
The liturgy is not the problem. What the problem is,
15 minutes we enter the church, we get out, and the baptism is done, and we start celebrating.
Well, no, my problem, Pierre, is not that. Whenever I perform the baptism in church, I take the occasion of the baptism to explain every step in the liturgy. Every step. And I preach on the meaning of what the liturgy is telling us. But to get back even further, you know, ideally, and it's in our canon law, the parents who are bringing their child to be baptized, and the Latin Church does this, they have to come to the priest and get some instruction about what baptism means. The problem I have both in the Latin Church and especially in us, look, I always tell people, I love my Lebanese heritage. I am proud to be a Lebanese. From the time I was 6 years old, I told everybody I'm Lebanese. But my Lebanese heritage is also very strange. And now in the Lebanese community, the baptism becomes this big secular celebration, you know, huge celebration. And even when they choose their godparents, who are people who are going to help them in their business, you know. So the problem we have then is how do we as a priest get through to what's important about the baptism? That's the first step. Secondly, and this has to come out of our own preaching, when we get to Lent every year, or even Epiphany, we as priests should remind people that we're living out our baptism. And what is our scorecard? I used to do that in a seminary. The first day, Ash Monday, the homily I always presented in the seminary was, here you are starting Lent. How have you done since last Lent? In other words, have we grown up or not? And so that's the whole idea of making baptism significant.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Verse that says they were baptized and believed, when you can't really explain to an infant what's happening, and you know it's difficult for them when they're joining us in our celebration to understand why we're doing it.
Yes, that's a very good question. Very good question. And it really ties into the two ways the Western Church, the Latin Church, and the Eastern Church look upon the sacraments. The Western Church tends to look upon the sacraments as milestones in somebody's growing up in the faith. The Eastern Church goes back to the original idea. And I have actually, one of the first research I did was on, baptism and Eucharist. The Eastern Church looks upon what is the role of baptism vis-a-vis the Eucharist. And the whole idea there is that the whole purpose of baptism, as I mentioned in my talk, is to be born again and then to be part of the believing community through the Eucharist. So in the Eastern view, baptism and the Eucharist go together. And so this is why we give all this emphasis to both baptism and the Eucharist together to infants, for example. Now, Same thing with confirmation or chrismation. The whole idea of the anointing of chrismation or confirmation is that you are receiving the fullness of the Spirit. And so in the Eastern view, that is all in one sacrament. In fact, in the early days in the Syriac church, they considered baptism and confirmation as one sacrament. So now the Western church has spread them out. The Eastern church does baptism and confirmation together. Actually, in the Maronite church, we used to give communion to infants. And I can tell you until exactly when, until the 1600s. When the Roman missionaries came and kept pushing the Maronites to follow the Roman practice. So from their point of view, the sacraments have a meaning of their own, but then when it comes to catechizing, we have to do this as the children grow up. Did I answer your question?
You kind of already touched on it, but I was thinking the same thing, but on the flip side, was that with what you were saying. It's because you look at, for example, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and like you said, traditionally how Christians used to do the sacraments, and it was like you were fully initiated into the church from the beginning, because why would you deprive someone of being in the fullness of our church's reality, you know, waiting for someone to grow up before they fully enter the sacraments. So it's not talking about anything heterodox, but do you have a theological opinion on whether or not the Maronite Church specifically would be better off if infants were also given communion and if they were, you know, fully initiated into the church from the beginning? And the second question would be, given the situation that we have now, how do you recommend catechists to explain that, waiting for the communion?
Well, first of all, about what my opinion is. My opinion is very notorious. When I attended the Maronite Synod in Lebanon from between 2002 to 2005, I got up and said that we should go back to our practice of giving communion to infants, and I explained why and how this changed. And after I finished talking, some of the bishops had started off by saying, these are from Lebanon, saying that, hey, First Communion is a big deal for Catholics, so, how can we deprive them of having their big party? And actually, Archbishop Zayek, bless his soul, he made the comment, he says, well, they can have a different party when they're older. So I gave this big historical argument because I did my dissertation on the Latinization of the Maronite Church. And it was translated. It had simultaneous translation. And when I finished, they asked the patriarch, and he says, well, I think we should stick to what we're doing. The interesting thing is, after the meeting, some of the bishops came up to me and said, you were right. And I'm saying to myself, well, why didn't they say anything? But I guess they were bishops and I wasn't, you know. So there's no reason why we shouldn't. And, in the Byzantine church, they give a drop of wine or whatever. Because, again, by divine law, if you look at canon law, it says no Catholic should be deprived of the sacraments if they ask for it reasonably. And so this baby is now a Catholic, a member of the Catholic Church. Why would you deprive the baby of sharing in the Eucharist? So you touched on a nerve here. I've been pushing for this for the last 50 years. Now, catechetically, I don't think it would come up as such. It might come up with your high school seniors, but I mean, I don't know if it would come up, but if it comes up, tell the truth. Get a copy of my dissertation and show them how.
No, I mean, in class, I actually try to teach some of the differences that we are unfortunately going through now because of the Latin influence early on in the church. And baptism and the First Communion is one of the examples I give. But my question is that why wouldn't the bishop should have the authority to make that happen in his diocese without the, because it's not, you know, this is not, you know, this is mostly a tradition than
well, actually, ironically, when we had an earlier text about communion that was written by Bishop Dwyhee, he has a sentence in there that kind of leaves it open. What we have to do as a Maronite church is follow the Maronite particular law, and a particular law echoes that idea. Well, thank you. Jacob?
This question might be a little abstract, but in a spiritual development note, you say that you talk about the importance of disciplining ourselves and disciplining our bodies and disciplining our minds so that we can truly live from the Spirit and the Spirit can come through. Do you have any practical advice on how to discipline yourself for the purpose of growing closer to God and growing in love, but without turning discipline into an idol of its own? Because sometimes I personally find that I'll go from one extreme to another, to the point like, oh, I need to discipline myself, but then I kind of lose sight of the purpose and I'm just doing it to discipline myself, yeah, not to love more.
Sure. We'll probably get into some of this as we go on.
Okay.
But, you know, I'm always a moderate in these things. But when I was in the seminary, for example, we had what we called a particular examen. And what it was that you were asked to pick out one of your faults and to see how you're doing each month. It's not a matter of saying, hey, I got all these faults. It's like somebody deciding to crash diet and, you know, they lose 5 pounds and then 2 months later they gain 10, you know. So the idea here is that to be moderate and say, look, I have a short temper, or I'm always judgmental, or I like to gossip. And then check yourself. And 5 minutes, 10 minutes a day, say to yourself, why do I do that? And what leads me to do that? Is it to be popular? I'm trying to show that I'm better than other people? In other words, to work on our faults, you know, one step at a time. These Syriac writers that I'm talking about, for them, the idea of discipline was like a 10 or 20 year project. It wasn't overnight. But not only that, they also point out that sometimes God in prayer will come to you in a mystical experience out of the blue. So it doesn't mean that unless you are a perfect person, you can't pray. What it does mean, though, the more imperfect you are, the harder it is to pray. Yes?
One question, if you don't mind. Just in general, I'm not sure if you're going to cover the Divine Office in your in any of your lecture series, but I was super happy to see that it's got a whole section in the catechism books that we have. And, you know, for me personally, I grew up in being catechized at a Roman Catholic school, right? And you just never even hear about it. And for something that seems so basic and fundamental to Christian life, and from the continuity between Judaism to early Christianity to monasticism and all these things, it seems like such an integral part of spirituality. So do you have any comments?
Yeah, we will get into that. You know, there is a difference between communal prayer and personal prayer. In communal prayer, and it could be an individual too, like with the office, what you're doing is giving praise. And so that's why we read the Psalms. And there's one of my favorite lines, was from Pope John Paul II, St. Pope John, in his book, Crossing the Threshold of Faith, and he was asked, how do you pray? And his answer was, I pray the way the Holy Spirit leads me to pray. In other words, when we're praying the office, we're giving praise because the Spirit helps us to give praise. And please understand, when we say, you know, remember there's four kinds of prayer. They said public prayer, adoration, thanksgiving, penance, and petition. And a lot of times when people hear the word prayer, they think about petition. You know, you're asking God for something. That's asking God for something is all right, but remember Jesus himself told us that God already knows what you need. So if he can do it for you, he will. If he can't, there must be another reason. But it doesn't hurt to ask, I guess, you know, because Jesus himself also said, ask and you shall receive. But when we say adoration, adoration is not a matter of treating God like some kind of oriental potentate and you fall on the ground and say, I adore you, because you're afraid to look up because he's going to strike you dead. Adoration is like when a lover says to one he loves, I adore you. Meaning, my love for you is so great and your love for me is so fantastic that I want to give praise. And so, prayer of praise and thanksgiving is a public prayer, and the Spirit leads us to pray. And if you allow that, then your prayer becomes, I think, much more spiritually beneficial. But we'll say something about that too. Again, thank you very much.
Thank you, Father.
See a very practical side of why we have First Communion.
Okay.
You ever notice the precipitous drop?
Oh, yeah, yeah.
After First Communion?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
And my concern is they need, although these things are a mystery, we can't really understand. We need to have some appreciation. And I think that's the one point where we have a whole lot.
Well, that's what I'm trying to do here, to point out that you got to be mature in the faith. I felt like we were kind of just like tagging.